the final time in our present series to the 24th chapter of Luke's Gospel, reading from verse 36 through to the end of the chapter and indeed the book, verse 53. You will find the reading on page 1096 of your pew Bibles, and the public reading of God's Word comes from the New King James Version of Scripture. Let us hear God's word. Now as they said these things, Jesus himself stood in the midst of them and said to them, that is the 11 and the wider band of disciples, "Peace to you." But they were terrified and frightened and supposed they had seen a spirit. And he said to them, "Why are you troubled? And why do doubts arise in your hearts? Behold my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Handle me and see. For a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see I have." When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. But while they still did not believe for joy and marveled, he said to them, "Have you any food here?" So they gave him a piece of a broiled fish and some honeycomb, and he took it and ate in their presence. Then he said to them, "These are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me." And he opened their understanding that they might comprehend the scriptures. Then he said to them, "Thus it is written, and thus it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sin should be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And you are witnesses of these things. Behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you, but tarry in the city of Jerusalem until you are endued with power from on high." And he led them out as far as Bethany, and he lifted up his hands and blessed them. Now it came to pass while he blessed them that he was parted from them and carried up into heaven. And they worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy and were continually in the temple, praising and blessing God. Amen. The Lord once again bless that wonderful reading of his word. Please return with me in your Bibles to the final chapter of the Gospel according to Luke. Luke's Gospel, chapter 24. We shall have something to say about most of the verses from verse 36 through to the end of the chapter in the book, but we shall be focusing particularly on verses 46 through 49. The words of our Lord Jesus, "Thus it is written, and thus it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And you are witnesses of these things. Behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you, but tarry in the city of Jerusalem until you are endued with power from on high." We come to our series, Easter Lessons from Luke, for the final time this evening, the fifth occasion, and the title of this particular sermon is Beginning at Jerusalem. The title is taken from verse 47. It is a series that has been bound together by two features. The first is the Lucan perspective on the person and work of Jesus Christ, notably his life and his death. And the second is our Lord's connection to Jerusalem. His determination to go there, chapter 9, verse 51. His tears over Jerusalem, chapter 19, verses 41 through 44. His rebuking of the daughters of Jerusalem, chapter 23, verses 28 through 31. And as we saw this morning, his counseling of those depressed enough to forsake Jerusalem in the aftermath of the crucifixion, chapter 24, verses 13 through 35. On this final occasion, we take up a cameo that Luke records of our Lord's days in Jerusalem between his resurrection and his ascension. And we particularly want to conclude this series with the words and the deeds of our Lord that are found in verse 46 and following. The immediate context of them, which runs from verse 35, where we left off this morning, tells us a number of things about the resurrection. First of all, we may note the reality of the resurrection. While Christ's divinity and the extra significance of his resurrection raises questions about how far we can see in Christ's resurrection body what our resurrection body will be like. And I'm thinking here of his ability to appear and to vanish, as well as the crucifixion marks in his body, we are nevertheless reminded by his resurrection that resurrection is not simply a rerun of the life that Jesus had prior to his resurrection and to his death. And nor will it be the case for us, when as God's people we are raised again from death. We shall not simply rerun the lives that we have lived in the here and now. Our corruptible bodies will give way to incorruptible bodies. We will be living on a different plane. And perhaps we could say also a different earth, in the sense that it will be a new earth. Sin and separation extracted from the experience of life on earth that we have in the present. But it is important for us to say that our hope as Christians is not simply spiritual, it is also corporeal. It pertains to the body as well as to the soul. Well, in the context here, we not only see the reality of the resurrection, but we also see the comfort of the resurrection, verse 36. Now, as they said these things, the they being Cleopas and his fellow traveler, Jesus himself stood in the midst of them and said to them, "Peace to you." Once more he appears suddenly. But the point I want to make from verse 36 by way of context is how comforting it is that when Jesus appears again, notwithstanding the doubts of his people, he does so with a shalom, peace to you. And I do not think it's a stretch of the imagination that when Jesus Christ returns again, while the ungodly may call for the rocks and the mountains to fall upon them, that either in some bodily sense or in some verbal sense, the Lord will come and say to his people, "Peace to you. It is as I've promised. I have returned for your welfare." And then thirdly, by way of context, we see the challenge of the resurrection. Scripture inerrantly records the doubt of God's people. This is surely one of the evidences of the infallibility and the inerrancy of Scripture, that even when believers doubt, Scripture is unembarrassed by the fact. It paints us warts and all. We have seen the intensity of the doubt of Cleopas and his wife or fellow disciple. And now as we move from verse 36 and onwards, we see the extensivity or the extent of the doubt in the case of the 11 and those with them. They're terrified. They're frightened rather than overjoyed, verse 37. They seem to recognize Jesus, which is more than what Cleopas was able to do. And it's probably a hint that their depression was not so deep as was Cleopas's. Nevertheless, there seems to be something of an immaturity in the faith of the apostles and the disciples who are with them. Because Jesus, in trying to comfort them, then shows them his hands and his feet, verse 39. It is I myself, handle me and see. For spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see I have. And then he asks for some food, and he eats the food. And while we do not want to rule out in the New Covenant era anything, everything that is visible, for of course we still have two sacraments, baptism and the Lord's Supper, which are very visible emblems of the audible word. Nevertheless, it is true in the New Covenant era that God, as he matures us as his people, moves us more in the direction of faith as opposed to sight. So he gives them this very visible lesson here of his resurrection. It begs the question then, what is the nature of our doubt when it comes to the resurrection? Is our doubt born of rationalism, that the resurrection of the Lord Jesus cannot happen? Or is our doubt that of the 11 here and the disciples by the time we get to verse 41, which they are now doubting because of the joy in their hearts that this is too incredible to believe, that the Lord Jesus Christ, who they've loved, who they've followed, has actually returned? It's as if they're saying to our Lord, this is too good to be true. In other words, the doubt of rationalism has been replaced by the doubt of incredulity. God has met with us once more in Jesus Christ. And then the fourth thing by way of context is the lesson of the resurrection, verses 44 and 45. Then he said to the 11 and the disciples, these are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled, which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me. And he opened their understanding that they might comprehend the scriptures. In other words, he ministers to the 11 and the disciples here the very same way in which he had ministered to Cleopas and his fellow traveler. He heals them by means of the ministry of the word. One, that they might understand aright, and two, that they might believe what is written in the word of God. It's interesting here, the full confidence that our Lord has in the word of God. The word of God to him being what we call the Old Testament. He teaches them from the law of Moses. He teaches them from the prophets. He teaches them from the Psalms, the three sections of the Old Testament. The law, the prophets, and the writings. In other words, he's saying to us, not only do I trust the word of God, but my life and my ministry is depicted in every sector of the Old Testament, his Bible. Oh, it may be there in veiled fashion, but it's there all the same. Well, we now turn to the words of our Lord in verses 46 through 49. And in these verses, we note three things. First of all, the repetition of Jesus. Then he said to them, thus it is written, and thus it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day. Our Lord here exemplifies for those of us who teach the importance of repetition as a tool of education. No doubt Cleopas had relayed to the 11 what Jesus had taught them back in verses 25 and 26. But he comes now and he teaches them again the sequence of suffering and then of glory. And Luke also deems it important to repeat this because he records the words of our Lord Jesus again. And thus we have a vindication of the tool of repetition in the teaching of God's people. But what is the Lord trying to teach when he repeats his words about the suffering of the Lord Jesus and then his resurrection? He's trying to teach two things. The first, the absolute necessity of the atonement. When we talk about the absolute necessity of the atonement, we are drawing a distinction between that and what theologians call the hypothetical necessity of the atonement. The distinction is this. Did Christ die because that was the only possible way in which sinful men and women could come back into a right relationship with God? Or did he die because that was simply the method of atonement that God the Father chose? It seems clear from Scripture that the absolute necessity of the atonement is what we are to believe. Jesus died upon the cross because that was the only way in which sinful men and women could come back to God. Notice how in the New King James Version here, the verse reads, "Thus it is written, and thus it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day." And yet there's a problem here because the words "it was necessary" are not actually found in the Greek. But they are added here to make sense of the Greek, and there's good reason for which they are added, for when you compare verse 46 with verse 26... the words in the Greek, "it was necessary," are found there. In other words, Jesus is saying that it wasn't just an option that he should die on the cross if sinners were to be atoned for. It was utterly, absolutely necessary. And the Apostle Paul hints at this in Galatians 3 verse 21, whereby he says, if there was a law that could have made us righteous, righteousness would have been by the law. And what he hints at is that there was no law that we could have kept in order to become right with God. And so God, knowing that we cannot keep the law, sent his Son into the world to keep the law on our behalf. So that, as you've heard me say many times, when he died upon the cross, there was a wonderful transaction occurring whereby we get the perfect righteousness of Christ, which he procured by keeping the law on our behalf. And he gets our sin such that he dies a condemned sinner, made sin for us. And we go free because we have the righteousness of Christ reckoned to our account. And so when we think of the repetition of Jesus, the first thing he's repeating then is the absolute necessity of the atonement. But he's also repeating the sufferings of Christ and then his glory because of the absolute necessity of the resurrection. An atonement that includes the death of Christ but not the resurrection of Christ would simply be a failure. The resurrection tells us, first, that Christ's atoning sacrifice was accepted by God the Father. It tells us, secondly, that there is a hell to be shunned and a heaven to be gained. And Jesus Christ has come back from the dead to tell us. It tells us, thirdly, that God intends not only the redemption of our souls, but also the redemption of our bodies. As we saw this morning then, the resurrection is absolutely necessary, not only for the existence of our faith, but for the demeanor with which we are to live out our faith. Jesus repeats then to the 11 and the broader band of disciples what he has already stated to Cleopas and his fellow traveller, quite simply because what he is speaking about is of the utmost importance, and it is imperative that these leaders of the first century church understand how necessary was the death and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, so that what they preach in days to come might be faithful to what actually occurred. Well, as we move into verse 47, we find, secondly, then, the vision of the Lord Jesus. His vision is not that the church should spend its time earning salvation and teaching others to do the same, but that we should proclaim that salvation has already been earned by Christ in his life and in his death. To fulfill this vision, Jesus directs his servants, those who are to be chiefly responsible for preaching the gospel. Beginning at Jerusalem, he tells them, first of all, what they must do. Quite simply, they must preach. The word there for preach is kerygma, from whence we get the English word proclamation. Jesus, in effect, directs his people then to the primacy of preaching. Why is preaching the most important activity in the church? It is the most important activity in the church, first, because when rightly done, it rests upon the authority of God's word. Secondly, resting on the authority of God's word, it tells people and reminds people what they must understand and what they must believe. Thirdly, it brings to people Christ's person and his work. For the scriptures, we recall, speak of Jesus Christ. We saw that this morning, and we can see it again from verse 44. The scriptures are they which speak of the Lord Jesus Christ, his work being veiled in the Old Testament, but fully revealed in the New Testament. The scriptures being they, says our Lord, which concern him. God's use of preaching to spread the gospel from Jerusalem to the uttermost parts of the earth is very telling for us. We live in a day when solid preaching based upon the authority of God's word has seemed to have gone out of fashion. And yet we ask ourselves, why should we abandon the preaching of God's word based upon the authority of God's word, first of all, when Jesus tells us that that is what we are meant to be doing? And secondly, when, for all the foolishness of preaching, preaching has such a rich history which has brought the church and the message of the gospel from Jerusalem, a band of men who were afraid of the authorities in that city, and blessed by the power of the Spirit, the gospel has gone out through the ministry of the word to the uttermost parts of the earth. Brothers and sisters, then, we ought not to lose confidence in the preached word. Secondly, he tells them not only what they must do, he tells them how they must do it. The apostles and the disciples who witnessed all these things, the things that happened in Jerusalem, namely the redemptive acts of God, were to major not simply on preaching, but the preaching of faith and repentance. Well, sitting looking at this passage of Scripture, we may be forgiven for thinking that preaching repentance is a very negative, a very dark subject. But think about it this way. And let's ask the question, why is it that preachers are to preach repentance and faith? Because in terms of the application of the gospel, there is very little else to preach, because the accomplishment of the gospel has all been completed in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. There he is hanging upon the cross, and he says, it is finished, tetelestai, it is accomplished. And so we don't go to people and say, now listen, if you just work hard enough, if you just try and be holy enough, try to be godly enough, you may perchance make it to heaven. Not at all. Rather, we say to people on the basis of the redemptive acts of the Lord Jesus Christ, it is finished. And therefore, we preach repentance and faith as if to say to men and women, all you need do, in inverted commas, to become a Christian is to change your mind about your lifestyle and to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, that upon the cross he paid for your sins, not in part, but in full. In other words, this preaching of repentance and faith is so, so liberating. Let me speak to you tonight. Once again, if you are outside of Jesus Christ and you do not know your sins forgiven, I am not called of God, and nor is any other minister called of God to say to you, well, listen, you just need to get your act together. And you need to work harder, and you need to be more pleasing to God. And you need to do this, and you need to do that. No. The preaching of the Word of God, in terms of its application, boils down to two things. Changing your mind about your lifestyle and turning to God through Jesus Christ for salvation. And there is on offer the free gospel of God's grace. Free to us, but most expensive to the Lord Jesus Christ. He paid for it with his life. And so I come to you as a preacher of God's Word tonight and say to you, all you ought to do, in inverted commas, for your salvation is plead that God would give you a penitent faith and a believing repentance so that you may come into this greatest of all gifts, the gift of salvation through Jesus Christ our Lord. So he tells them as part of his vision not only what they must do and how they must do it, but he tells them also where they must do it. They must preach in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ to all nations. This was the great change as we move from the old to the new covenant era. Under the old covenant, Israel had been a passive witness, a light to the nations. God met with them, God blessed them, God directed their corporate life. But it was so that as the people groups around them looked at Israel, they could see that God is, and that God meets with his people. But now that Christ has come, they are to be active witnesses, taking the gospel to the ends of the earth. And that is why we have, as part of our mission statement, a reference to the world. Let me remind you of our mission statement. Seventh Reformed Church is a covenant community of God's people that exists to glorify God by gathering, nurturing, and equipping believers according to the supreme Word of God for life in the Spirit, Christian service, and witness to Jesus Christ in Grand Rapids and throughout the world. But you say, but we're only a local congregation. That must be a seismic piece of hubris. That we think, as a local congregation of God's people, that we can spread the gospel to the ends of the earth. Well, like many other churches, we are blessed with technology that helps us to preach the Word of God, to preach this repentance and faith far beyond our own walls. But no, it's not pride that enables us to put in our mission statement this global vision. It is the words of the Lord Jesus Christ that repentance and faith should be preached in Christ's name to all the nations. And that is why we are seeking God's will, that God would raise up amongst us those who would heed a call to minister the gospel, those who would heed a call to go to other nations with the gospel. That is why we mention our missionaries each week for prayer. That is why we have formed a website. That is why we maintain a ministry on the radio. That is why we publish our sermons in various websites. Not so that our minister can be well known, but that his Savior can be well known, so that people trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ, coming to God through him, might come to a new life. This is surely a fulfillment of the vision of Jesus. Thirdly, verse 49, the promise of Jesus. As important as is the word, we do not allow the word to become separated from the spirit. Whereas the spirit without the word is a form of mysticism and unbridled emotionalism, the word without the spirit is a form of rationalism or dead orthodoxy. So it should be unsurprising to us then that Jesus, having stressed the importance of the word, now draws our attention to the promise of the Father, namely the gift of the Holy Spirit. And so he sends his apostles and disciples back to Jerusalem to wait for that power from on high. Pentecost was as much a one-time redemptive act as was the death of the Lord Jesus Christ upon the cross. And so Jesus sends these brothers and sisters back to Jerusalem to wait for that promise for the Holy Spirit to come in his fullness. The Spirit now of the glorified Lord Jesus Christ. What was so significant about that? Well, it was the endowment of the Spirit of the glorified Lord Jesus Christ that would enable them to preach repentance and faith, not only in Jerusalem, simply beginning there, to the ends of the earth. Brothers and sisters, we have the Word of God. Let's have the same confidence in the Word of God as did our Lord Jesus Christ. We also have the gift of the Holy Spirit, that empowerment from on high to minister the Word of God, God having promised that his Word never returns to him empty-handed, but it does accomplish that for which it is sent. And that is why we continue to do what we do. And so we close this evening with the observation. We're not going to run ahead tonight from the resurrection to the ascension, but I do want us to notice this, that having spoken these words, Jesus led his people out as far as Bethany, and there he ascended. But the wonderful thing is this, that Christ has been leading his people far further than Bethany, a mere 2 miles from Jerusalem. He's been leading them by his Spirit into Judea, into Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the earth. We delve into Luke's second volume and we find the gospel going into Europe, what you Americans love to call the old world. And eventually it came to this spanking brand new world. And it's come to us. And we are glad. And I trust that it is out of the sense of gladness that God has met with us by the power of his Holy Spirit, granting us the gifts of repentance and faith and the freedom from having to earn our own salvation, that as a congregation we are more and more committed to taking the gospel out to the nations. We have the technological ability these days to do that. But a business can do that. More importantly, we have the Holy Spirit, who delights to bring the truths of God's word home to the minds and hearts of his people. Let us commit ourselves more and more as an outworking of our Easter celebrations to pray for the success of the gospel, not only here, but wherever the name of Jesus Christ is owned, for the glory of Christ, that he might increase, that we might decrease. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your spirit. And we praise you that in your word we see Jesus. And we praise you that by your spirit we are able to receive him. And we ask, O Lord, this night, that you would bring the gospel of repentance and faith home to those who still do not know you. And that the work that you have begun through your church as active witnesses may continue. That having led us not only to Bethany, but this far, you would continue to lead your people until at last your work on earth is done and Jesus Christ returns in great power and glory. Help us to believe more than did those first century disciples, to hold on to your word, the promises of it, and thus to be strong in the power of your might, all for your glory's sake. Amen.